Let's turn to Malachi, continue our study of this last of the Old Testament books. I wanted to just read a paragraph here because I think it gives some helpful insight into the situation that the Jews found themselves in. This is from the Linsell Study Bible. The people in the land were discouraged. Times were hard. They experienced drought and famine, causing them to wonder whether God cared for them. A spirit of apathy, indifference, and spiritual backsliding existed. The refugees had been in the land for almost 100 years. The walls of Jerusalem had been rebuilt, as well as the temple. The wicked seemed to prosper, while those who walked penitently and kept God's commandments did not. Moreover, the kingdom they were expecting had not yet come, and they wondered whether it ever would. It was against this backdrop that Malachi began his prophetic ministry. I might read that again next week, because next week's portion of Scripture really ties with that. First of all, I want to just have us review these first disputations. We looked at two disputations that God had with the Jewish people. The first was in chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. The concern was Israel's failure to appreciate God choosing them to be, as the Scripture calls them, a treasured possession. Several places, Deuteronomy and Exodus, they're called a treasured possession. A nation set apart from all other nations that received blessings and benefits no one else had received. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And here you had these two nations, the Edomites descended from Esau and the Jews descended from Jacob, twin brothers. And in time, as the Edomites deserved the judgment of God, they received it, never to be brought back again. There are no Edomites in the world today. On the other hand, the Jewish people received discipline, severe discipline. They'd recently been in the Babylonian captivity, but God's elective love had brought them back, and we still have an Israel, and we still have Jews in the world today. And by way of application, if we are elect unto salvation, how we should be grateful for that. God has a treasured possession today as well. The second disputation began here in chapter 1, verse 6, and continued down through chapter 2, verse 9, where God had a dispute with the priests who were offering animals in sacrifice that were lame, sick, and blind. Were allowing the people to bring such animals to offer, may even have been encouraging them to bring such, and God severely rebuked them for this, warned them that this must change. They were despising their high calling as the priests of the land. These were the people who were supposed to teach the people, encourage the people in a right walk with the Lord, and we're doing anything but. He speaks of they need to faithfully fulfill the covenant with Levi, the Levitical tribe that was set aside for these purposes. Now we come today to the third disputation that God has with Israel, some of it with priests, some with other people as well, particularly men, and it concerns marriage and divorce. So let's look at the passage first. It's not a very long one. I'd like to begin reading in Malachi 2 at verse 10, and we'll read through verse 16. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who hates and divorces, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Well, the two reasons presented here that God has a disputation with Israel is, first, some of the men, some are priests, some are others, are marrying foreign women. Now, this would be non-Jewish women. They are idolaters, women who worship idols. This will obviously have an impact upon the nation, upon the marriage, and children as well. I guess we ought to remember Solomon in connection with that offense. And that we'll see here in verses 10 through 12. And then the second disputation, some of the men, priests and others as well, were divorcing their Jewish wives that they'd married in their youth. The implication is that they're divorcing them, that they can marry new, younger wives. Two reasons why this is a difficult passage to deal with. First of all, it has a few translation issues that, depending on what translation of the Bible you might be looking at, you may have noticed some confusion in verses 15 and 16. I know from reading that verse 15 here is the most difficult of all the verses of the book of Malachi for the translators to translate. And verse 16, most of our English Bibles read not that it's the man who hates and divorces, but it says God hates divorce. And I don't know quite what to do with that one. I think we're pretty well ingrained that the other reading, and it is here in the English Standard Version in a note here, mentions, it could read, for the Lord, the God of Israel, says that he hates divorce. I guess the only defense I can make for the English Standard Version translation there, as it reads in the text, is I noted in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures, it reads exactly like the English Standard Version. So I have to leave that one to the Hebrew exegetes. I can't really deal with it, but probably better to stick to the traditional, God says, I hate divorce. Some opening remarks. You thought you already heard them. I'm just getting to them. The marriage vow is the most solemn official commitment a person can make. That's a quote from James Montgomery Boyce. Recently, we had a wedding here, and I heard commitments such as this. I, Josh, take you, Abby, to be my wedded wife, and I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be your loving and faithful husband in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, as long as we both shall live. By the way, I just realized I left something out. I said there's two reasons why this passage is difficult. One's translation issues. The other is there's no subject we can address that is more emotional than marriage, divorce, and remarriage. So we're not going to get into all the particulars of those subjects today, but that's what makes this a difficult passage, because the subject is difficult and very emotional, particularly for people who have been affected by divorce. Anyway, I heard Josh confess this to Abby, that he would be faithful to her in plenty and want, joy and sorrow, sickness, health, as long as they both shall live. That is a solemn official commitment. Now, when Boyce made his statement that there's nothing more solemn and official, he realizes, of course, there is another commitment that we make that is even higher in importance, perhaps, and that is when we commit to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. That is a commitment for time and eternity. But he was speaking of a solemn commitment that involves a man, a woman, the state, because the state sanctions marriage, and God, and that really is a formal commitment that is perhaps like no other. We all know that in our society that divorce occurs often. It is rampant in our society. Many people make these commitments and break them. And we know the church is not immune to this as well. Let's look at the first issue here, which is found here in verses 10 through 12 of the Jewish men who are marrying foreign women who would be idolaters. So there's some interpretive things we want to note here along the way. Looking at verse 10, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? We might ask, who is the one Father who is being referred to here? Some would say Abraham, because he's the original Jew, or the Abrahamic covenant was made with him, and all the other covenants really depend upon that one. However, I think it's better to take the one Father here. Is God the one Father? It's the one God who has created us. And if you go back to chapter 1, verse 6, we read, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If them I am a father, where is my honor? So probably best to take the reference here to the one Father. God is the one Father who's being referred to. The mention here of the covenant of our fathers is probably the Abrahamic covenant. As I said, the other covenants that follow it are dependent upon that original one. It says, Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord. The sanctuary could be the temple, or as one of the notes in the Reformation Study Bible suggests, you could think of the people as God's sanctuary. He came to dwell amongst them, to be with them. Either way does make fairly good sense. But the most important thing to understand here is the daughter of a foreign god. Some of the men, even men in leadership, were marrying women such as the Canaanites, people who had not been driven out of the land as they should have, and were taking these women as wives, and thus marrying women who are not worshipers of Yahweh, but worshipers of other gods, see, idols. There's a prohibition against this. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3. It can't get any more plain than this verse right here. Deuteronomy 7, verse 3. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons, or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. And the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But in spite of that clear instruction, this is exactly what was happening. As I was thinking about this passage and this matter, it occurred to me that the principle of solidarity and separation of the covenant people and steps that were taken to accomplish that separation. Think back, for example, to Abraham's son Isaac. It's time for Isaac to have a bride. So Abraham sends his servant all the way back to Ur of the Chaldeans to find a bride for Isaac, because he doesn't want him to marry the local girls who are idolaters. And of course, that's how it came that Isaac married Rebekah. Think of Jacob, when it's time, well, he's fleeing really from his brother Esau, but it's time for him to marry too. And so he goes to Paddan Aram. His mother mostly doesn't want him marrying any of the local girls. And of course, he found two wives, or should we say four. And from them was produced the 12 tribes of Israel, but not marrying anybody locally. And then when you think of when God had this small group of people that was developing leave the promised land to go to Egypt, there were 70 of them plus women and children. God sent them because of the famine, but there was something more important than that. He sent them to Egypt to get them away so that they would not intermarry with the local people. And when they got down to Egypt, so they wouldn't marry with the Egyptians, he placed them all by themselves in the land of Goshen. You see this principle all the way through Scripture. You can go back further than that when the sons of God were marrying the sons of men. There's this principle of separation. And yet, throughout Israel's history, this continued to be a problem. When you read in the book of Ezra about Ezra's coming back, he's told by the people who are there, this is happening again. There's intermarriage with the pagan people, and Ezra was astounded by this, and he sat down, and, well, Ezra 9:3 says he was so upset, he says, I pulled hair from my head. A little bit later, Nehemiah comes back, and they have to tell Nehemiah the same thing's happening again. And as I've mentioned, it may be that Nehemiah and Ezekiel are contemporaries. So what Nehemiah do, I'm quoting now from Nehemiah 13, verse 25, I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. Ezra at least pulled out his own hair, but Nehemiah pulled out their hair, pretty upset among the leadership of those men. This principle of solidarity and separation continues to today. We know that Scripture teaches that a believer should not marry an unbeliever. Let's look at that several places. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Here it is. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, this is what Paul wrote here. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? This passage of Scripture, of course, has numerous applications for life, but here is one of the primary applications, that in the marriage relationship, one who is a believer who professes faith in Christ must be careful and not marry one who has no such profession. Look at 1 Corinthians 7. We have it here again. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So here's a situation where a woman has become a widow. Can she remarry? Yes. But she is to marry only in the Lord. I want to read something to you here that Boyce includes in his commentary on Malachi. And this is quite striking, really, and it's fairly long, so I want to read all of it. Boyce begins, more often the mixed marriage brings great sorrow and pain to the Christian. The marriage of Olivia L. Langdon to the American writer Mark Twain is a tragic case in point. Olivia Langdon had been raised in a Christian home by devout parents and professed Christianity. But when Twain, an open critic of religion, came calling, she eventually accepted his proposal no doubt secretly cherishing the hope that he might in time be converted to Christ by her example. At first, this seemed to be happening. Albert Bigelow Paine, in his comprehensive biography of Twain, records that his natural kindness of heart, and especially his love for his wife, inclined him toward the teachings and customs of her Christian faith. It took very little persuasion on his wife's part to establish family prayers in their home, grace before meals, and the morning reading of the Bible chapter. One of Clemens' friends, who knew him to be a great skeptic, recorded his surprise at visiting the home and discovering Twain praying and otherwise joining in the family worship. Unfortunately, in time, Twain began to express distaste for this worship and told his wife, "Livy, you can keep this up if you want to, but I must ask you to excuse me from it. It is making me a hypocrite. I don't believe in the Bible. It contradicts my reason. I can't sit here and listen to it, letting you believe that I regard it as you do in the light of the gospel, the Word of God." This alone would have been a great tragedy. It must have marked the end of Olivia's hopes for her husband, but something even worse followed. Mark Twain's unbelief had a disastrous influence on his wife, and Olivia gradually progressed from doubt to the death of her religion. One day, when she and her sister were walking across the field, she confessed with sorrow that she had drifted away from her orthodox views. She had ceased to believe in a personal God who exercised personal supervision over human soul. She said years later, in a time of bereavement, Twain tried to strengthen his wife with the words, "Livy, if it comforts you to lean on the Christian faith, do so." She replied, "I can't, youth," her favorite designation for her husband, "I haven't any." And then Boyce adds, "If you willfully disobey God and marry a non-Christian, do not beguile yourself with the belief that you will be the cause of your husband or wife's conversion. By the grace of God, that may possibly happen, but it usually does not. Mixed marriages usually end in great unhappiness or divorce. And even if that is not the case, you will certainly bring much unnecessary sorrow upon you by your disobedience." That's pretty striking, isn't it? In the lives of some very well-known people. Let's go on to the second issue, which we find here in verses 13 through 16, going back to Malachi, where the issue is that some of the Jewish men were divorcing their wives that they'd married when young and assumably marrying other wives. Verse 13, "And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, 'Why does he not?' Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, so she is your companion and your wife by covenant." So here the critical statement is found in divorcing the wife of your youth, when they had married, both of them probably very young. And it is an implication, but I think it's a correct implication, that they're divorcing their wives to marry younger women. It doesn't say whether they're Jewish or pagan. Either way, it's wrong, and the Lord's dispute is with them over them. Those who are doing this come and they're unhappy because they say the Lord's no longer answering their prayers. Blessings are being withheld. And they come and weep at the altar because of that. They should have been weeping over their sin. Now, let me just read on verse 15 here. This is that verse that is very difficult to translate. I no doubt we've got all kinds of different arrangements of the words here. It says, "Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. Here we see some of the purpose of marriage. And this first sentence I have in the text here, did he not make them one with a portion of the spirit in their union? I think that's referring back to Genesis 2, verse 24, which we understand in Scripture to be the original institution of marriage, where a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And then the question here in the text in Malachi, what was the one God seeking? And the answer given is godly offspring. Now, if you want to go more deeply even than we're going to do here today on this subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, I much recommend to you the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 24. And I didn't even need to bring that with me here, but because we have some of it right here in the Reformation Study Bible, where they have Article 2. There are six articles, and it's just a good basic place to get biblical instruction on this. And I want to just read this from the 24th chapter of the Westminster Confession, Article 2. It states this: marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife. And that's true. In marriage, and I think we see this all the time, even in our own marriages, we see that men and women complement one another. We're not the same. And there's much benefit from a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, living their lives together. They mutually are helpful to one another. Then secondly, for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue, which brings out the fact that not only is marriage for believers, believers should marry believers, but marriage is also for unbelievers, that they might have a legitimate issue in the producing of offspring. Thirdly, and of the church with an holy seed, we'll come back to that one, that's the one that's referred to, and for preventing of uncleanness, sexual license and immorality, because we know that there is one place where sexual relations are approved and endorsed by God. It's only within the marriage relationship. Now, the question was here, what was the one God seeking? The answer was godly offspring, and that's explained here in the confessional, the church with an holy seed. That's one of the important things about marriage. It's the bringing of offspring into the world, and what kind of religious instruction are they going to receive? What kind of religion instruction are they going to receive if one person's of this faith, another person's of that faith, or no faith? That's a bad situation. What a blessing it is that believers can marry believers and bring children into the world and instruct them correctly, biblically, rightly on what is true about life and death and salvation and all things. That is so important. And it's such a blessing to have children in the church and brought up in the church. And it's a blessing if these parents are extending that teaching in the home, because God wants a holy offspring. And I don't know any other way you can have it except you bring your children up in the knowledge of the Lord. And it won't happen in a home where there's that much difficulty about religion. As to the translation of verse 16, I confess I consider myself somewhat unable to tell you how that really should be translated. I suppose we will stick with the traditional, that God says, I hate divorce. However, the other does make sense as well. And as I mentioned, the Septuagint translation is exactly like the English Standard Version handles it. Let me just say a couple more things here. We need to understand this about the matter of marriage and divorce. There are biblical allowances for divorce. In the case of adultery, there is a biblical allowance for divorce. You'll find it in Matthew 5, verse 32, Matthew 19, verse 9, that if adultery has unfortunately occurred in a marriage, the innocent person is permitted to divorce. Now, can there be restoration if there's repentance? And should forgiveness be given? Yes, always. We must forgive people when they sin against us. However, I agree with many who would say this. Yes, the innocent person must forgive. It doesn't mean they necessarily have to continue in the marriage. And we might think reconciliation is preferable, but we need to understand that it's not absolutely required. The second case, I do believe there's a second case that the Bible allows for divorce, and that's desertion. And the basis for that would be 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15. And you can read the opinions that are given in the Westminster Confession of Faith in verse the 24th chapter. And I think that's a legitimate cause of reason for divorce, but also one of the pitfalls in that is just what constitutes desertion. Some people really stretch that further than they should. Then another difficult issue is remarriage after divorce. What does the Scripture teach on that? My own position is that the innocent person has right to remarriage after divorce. So let me just give some concluding statements. And let me say, too, this is not an attempt to fully just deal with this issue. But Malachi certainly opens it up to us very much. So just some concluding statements. Malachi writes, concerning two disputations the Lord has with Israel, they're restored to the land. He disputes with them because some of the men are marrying foreign women. It is a sin to do so. And secondly, some of the men were divorcing their Jewish wives. That was a sin as well. For believers today, a believer is not to marry an unbeliever. That's a given. You can't compromise that point. I think the Scripture is very clear on that. And the grounds for divorce in Scripture, they're very limited. There are some, there are two, but we would not open up for too many allowances for that. So as I say, there's more that we could look at on this subject, but that's all we're going to deal with. Malachi gives us a good look at it, and the Westminster Confession of Faith, again, I would say, read chapter 24. It'll really get you far down the road as to discerning what the Bible has to say on this very difficult subject. Next week, as we move ahead, we'll start at chapter 2, verse 17, and we'll go through chapter 3, I think probably include verse 6. Father, we thank you for the teachings of Scripture. We're in the Old Testament. We're at the end of the Old Testament, revelation of truth. How great it is to see that the truths of the Old Testament and the New Testament era are the same. You do not change, and your definition of right and wrong does not change. And so help us, Father, to discern these very important issues that we can be a people who do things in a way that pleases you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.